We're going to read verses 1 to 8 of Revelation 21. I want you to follow along in your Bible. John says, "And I saw, verse 1, a new heaven and a new earth. And the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold,'" or look, "'the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away.' And he that sat upon the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said unto me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said unto me, 'It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst the fountain of the water of life freely. And he that overcometh shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving," verse 8, "and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and the sorcerers and the idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. Which is the second death." We have come in our study of the book of Revelation when time shall be no more. We've come to the time of eternity, which is called by Bible students the eternal state. Now, right off the bat, I want to throw the chart up on the screen, and I want you to look to the screen. The first age we see here is the church age, where Christ died, rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, sent the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. We're living in the church age right now. How long that will continue, we don't know. But we live in anticipation of the rapture of the church, when the church will be caught up, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, to meet the Lord in the air, and we will forever be with the Lord. Once the rapture takes place, the Antichrist is revealed, and then there's another second period of 7 years of tribulation. So I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture that will be followed by the great tribulation, when God's wrath will be poured out upon planet Earth. And from Revelation chapter 6 to 18, we saw the tribulation period. In the middle of the tribulation, of course, is the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet and Jesus in Matthew chapter 24. Then that led to the second coming. At the end of the tribulation, you see on the top of the chart, the second coming of Jesus Christ at the Battle of Armageddon, Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. And we talked about that as we went through the book of Revelation. And then we see that Jesus, the King, brings back the kingdom age for 1,000 years, which is the millennial reign of Christ. So we have the church age, which we have no time period for. We have the tribulation, which is 7 years. We have the kingdom age, the millennium, which is 1,000 years, millennium. And that is ended by the great white throne judgment, where all the wicked dead are judged and thrown into the lake of fire, Gehenna, which is the second death. So what we have now, we begin the new heaven and the new earth, or the eternal state. Now, obviously, that portion on the screen is not in proportion, because that is eternal. It would go on and on and on and on and on and on. So you have the church age, the tribulation period, the kingdom age, and then the new heaven and the new earth, which is the eternal state, when we will be dwelling in heaven with Christ, with God, with the Holy Spirit, for all eternity. But back to our text, I want you to notice the key to verses 1 to 8 in verse 5. "And he that sat upon the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said unto me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" So John was so overwhelmed with what he was seeing and hearing that the Lord had to remind him, excuse me, John, you're supposed to write it down. He was just like, his mouth was hanging open. He was in awe. So he says, "Write these things down. This thing is, what I'm showing you is true and faithful." But the idea that I make all things new, verse 5. So we're going to see in verse 1, we have a new heaven and a new earth. We're going to see in verse 2 that we have a new city, the new Jerusalem. That the old things pass away, behold, all things are made brand new in this eternal state. Now, this is what we commonly call, let me put it in simple terms, heaven. And I do believe that it can be simplified. There's a lot of speculation and misunderstanding about the eternal state, the new heaven and the new earth, how it happens, when it happens, what is going on, the new Jerusalem, where it comes from, and all that stuff. And I'm going to try not to delve into those things. I'm going to try to stick simply to the text, which is what we're supposed to do when we preach the Bible. And basically, all that we know about heaven needs to be found where? In the Bible. I don't put a lot of stock in books where people say, I died and went to heaven, and now I'm going to write a book, and you can buy it for $39.95, and I'll tell you all about it. When Paul the Apostle was caught up into heaven, he came back and said, it was so amazing, I couldn't even begin to speak about it. So what we know about heaven, we learn in the Bible. Amen? God's revelation and God's word. And anything beyond that, speculation, is not what we're called to do. We're not called to be speculators. We're called to be expositors of God's word. So we're going to look at this eternal state for tomorrow, this morning and the next two Sundays as we wrap up our series. Jesus put it like this in John 14. You know it well. He said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. He was actually affirming, you do believe in God. And then he said, believe also in me. And he said, in my what? Father's house. I love that. In my Father's house are many mansions in the King James. But the word in the Greek means abiding places. I believe that what we're going to read in Revelation 21 and 22 is all about the Father's house. That the New Jerusalem is that place that Jesus prepared for us that we're going to spend eternity. So we're going to have a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. And it's all going to be blended together for all eternity. The old earth and the old heaven are going to pass away, but there's going to be a brand new heaven and earth, and we're going to spend eternity in the Father's house, our eternal home. You know, as God's people, we should long for heaven. I believe that we need more sermons about heaven. We need more songs about heaven. We need to study more about heaven. We need to think more about heaven. Someone said, those who have thought most of the world to come have done most for the world right now. Some say, oh, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. No, I believe you're so earthly minded, you're of no heavenly good. That to be truly heavenly minded is to be earthly good. So this is going to be a great kind of next few weeks as we saturate our minds and our hearts on the splendors and the glories of heaven. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul said, our citizenship is where? In heaven. And it's from heaven that we look for the Lord Jesus Christ who shall come again. And he says, he'll change our vile bodies, King James, vile bodies are literally our bodies of humiliation, our humble bodies, that they may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. So we're looking for that new home in heaven, the Father's house. Now, there are three quick things I want to mention that the hope of heaven does for the believer today. Number one, it purifies us. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3, he who has this hope in him of the coming again of the Lord and of our hope in heaven purifies himself even as he is pure. Secondly, it comforts us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 18, where he ends the section on the rapture and says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. You will be forever with the Lord, so you find comfort in the midst of trials. The great Samuel Rutherford said, the hope of heaven under troubles is like the wind and sails to the soul. I love that. The hope of heaven is like wind to the soul, like a sail to the ship. It carries us along. The third thing the hope of heaven does is motivates us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, where Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Amen. So in light of us going to heaven, we find comfort, we find that we live pure lives and we're motivated to serve the Lord. Scripture actually refers to heaven more than 500 times, and in the book of Revelation alone, it's mentioned 50 times. We need to be more heavenly minded. Now, in our text today, I want to point out seven features or characteristics of our eternal home. That's a lot of points for a sermon, but we got 8 verses and 7 points, and if you're taking notes, I want you to write them down. I believe they'll appear on the screen as well. You can write them down. The first is that this eternal state appears after the kingdom age. And I already showed you that on the chart, but notice it in verse 1. John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Now, what I want to point out is I believe that from the time of the second coming, Revelation 19, to chapter 22 and verse 6, that it's actually all chronological in order. The closing of the book of Revelation is just the closing appeal or summary of the book. But actually, the chapters 19, 20, 21, and 22, there's no parenthetical pause. There's no break. It's all just continual chronological flow. So we have the second coming of Christ. We have the kingdom age. Then we have the new heavens and the new earth is ushered in at the end of the millennium after the kingdom age. So notice the fact of it beginning in verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now that statement, I saw, is a recurring statement of John because he saw this in vision on the island of Patmos. Back in chapter 20, verse 11, he says, I saw a great white throne. So all through the book, I saw, I heard. John was actually given a vision of the future there on the island of Patmos. What did he see? A new heaven and a new earth. Again, in verse 2, we're going to see a new Jerusalem. Now, the word new here doesn't mean new in chronology, but it means new in quality. The word new actually has the idea of new kind of earth, new kind of heaven. So it's a new quality. So perhaps the best way to see that is that the old earth and the old cosmos or atmosphere is going to be completely refurbished. It's like an old house. We all love the story of an old house that's actually refurbished and rebuilt. So this whole creation is going to be refurbished, redone. It's all been ruined by the fall. It's under the curse. All the thorns and the thistles and the deserts. And we're going to be in a new heaven and new earth. It's going to be a glorious renewal of the planet, a removal of sin and all its effects, and the restoration of how God intended it to be. Right now, we have death and sin and the devil and all these heartaches. And it's kind of like, this is not how life is supposed to be. Why do we weep when someone dies? Because it's not supposed to be like that. Why do we weep when someone has fallen into difficult times? Because life isn't supposed to be this way. But God is going to reverse the curse and he's going to bring it to culmination. This is the culmination of God's redemptive purpose and plan. Even before the Garden of Eden, before man ever fell, God knew what would happen and he knew the new heaven and new earth would be brought in for his glory. Everything God does is for his eternal glory and praise. So it's a new world coming. Even in the Old Testament, I can't read them all, but Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 16, the prophet said, for behold, I create, speaking the word of the Lord, new heavens and new earth, and the old heaven and earth shall no longer be known. Now, what happened to the old earth and the old heavens? Basically, it tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3 that God is going to renovate them or destroy them by fire. Now, remember there was the flood in Noah's day, but God then promised by giving a rainbow that he wouldn't destroy the earth by flood, but he never mentioned fire. So he's going to renovate the earth by fire. Peter says the elements will melt with a fervent heat. You know, the Bible says that Jesus Christ holds all things together. All he has to do to blow out the whole cosmos, to burn the whole cosmos, just kind of release his hold on the atom, and it will just all explode. So there's going to be this great renewal by fire. Jesus, in Luke 21, verse 33, said, heaven and earth shall what? Pass away. This is exactly what we're reading here in the book of Revelation. In Matthew 24, his Olivet Discourse, in his prophetic statement, he said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. How glorious that is. And so by fire, the old heaven and earth will be destroyed. Now notice in verse 1 as well, it says, and there were no more sea. Now John is most likely making that statement to just indicate it's going to be a brand new world. So much of the earth's surface is covered by oceans and seas and water, and we have lots of water, we're made of water. And yet, that time, there'll be no more sea. Now, I know some of you realize I love the ocean. And I've been a surfer for many, many years. I'm still trying to surf, though it's getting more difficult all the time. And sometimes people say, hey, John, you like to surf, don't you? Well, what do you do with that verse in the Bible, no more seas? What do you want me to do with it? All I know is I'll be in heaven. I don't think I'm going to be all bummed out, like, where are the waves, dude? What other option do I have? There's no surfing in hell, right? At least I'm in heaven. You know, the oceans and the seas in John's day separated people. Now, our day, we don't think about it too much because we have, you know, telephone and we have, you know, live webcast, and we can connect, and we have ocean liners and ocean cruises and ships, and the world's kind of been unified. But the oceans separate the continents and the people groups. So it could be that the lack of sea means that we're all going to be together as one. There won't be separate nations. And there will be nations that will be gathered in the new heaven and the new earth. But I don't have a lot of insight other than probably for the thousand-year millennium, I will be surfing it up as much as I can. And I'll have a new body, so that'll be fine. And I'll get my full before we start the eternal state. But it is a perfect eternal state. The old fallen sinful world is gone, and God brings in his new perfect purged eternal world. So my question is, what are you living for? If there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and the old heaven and earth are going to pass away, what are you living for? All that's seen is temporal. That which is unseen is eternal. Are you living for heaven? Are you living for just this temporal earth? Notice second fact or truth about the eternal state is it'll have a new city. Some like to think of it as the capital of heaven, the new Jerusalem. Verse 2, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride. Not she is a bride, but as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, notice some facts about the New Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is considered God's holy city all through the Bible. But this is a heavenly Jerusalem. In Galatians, talks about a heavenly Jerusalem. In the Bible, it talks about Abraham looking for a city whose maker and builder is God, Hebrews chapter 11. So this is the eternal city, the new city. It comes down from God out of heaven. Now, a lot of speculations of Bible students about, well, when was it created? I just have a theory. I can't back it up biblically. That when Jesus said, I go to prepare you a place, this is it. And if God could create this world, which is so beautiful, even though it's under the curse and we see the effects of the fall, in 6 days, and I actually believe that God created in six literal 24-hour days, not billions and billions and billions of years. Like, all God had to do was, he could have done it in 1 second, all of it in one day if he wanted to. Is anything too hard for God? He spoke it into existence with his divine power. If he had done this beautiful world in 6 days, It's already been over 2,000 years that Jesus has been working on our new city, our new Jerusalem. Can you imagine how beautiful? Now, next Sunday, we start the description of this new Jerusalem. He mentions it in verse 2. Then he comes back to the characteristics of the eternal state in verse 3 down to verse 8. But he picks it up in verse 9, and we're going to get two things: the description of the new Jerusalem and the delights, chapter 22, verses 1 to 5, of the new Jerusalem. But here we just have a mention of this new Jerusalem, this capital city. Now, in the ancient world, as sadly it is in the modern world, cities were dirty places. All the crime, all the violence, all the corruption, dark, dreary cities. But this is going to be a holy city created by God. And I love the description: as a bride adorned for her husband. I've done enough weddings. I had 3 daughters get married. I know all about how much work goes in for a bride to get ready for the wedding. If the wedding's in 3 in the afternoon on Saturday, they're already at 2 a.m. in the morning starting to do prep. And an entire crew comes in to get them ready. Back up the trucks. Let's get this going. It's like, gee whiz, the guys just, oh yeah, I forgot, I'm getting married in an hour. They show up without their shoes, their ties crooked, they're all messed up. She's been working for 12 hours for this one event. As I've often said, I've never seen an ugly bride. I've never seen the doors open up, the bride come and go, oh, bummer. Dude, I'll pray for you. I've seen a lot of messed up groomsmen, but never seen an ugly bride because it's adorned for her husband. So this is a description of the New Jerusalem. Now, some people get confused and they kind of come up to the conclusion that the New Jerusalem is the church. And I don't think that's what the Bible is teaching here, that it's adorned as a bride for her husband. The church is the bride of Christ, and we will indwell this city, but all the saints throughout the ages will as well. So we need to be like Abraham, Hebrews 11:10, who looked for a city whose maker and builder is God. Which city are you looking for and living for? And then write down the third facet of our eternal state. It's the supreme reality of it. God dwells with us. God will dwell with us. Verse 3. John says, I heard a great voice, I love that, out of heaven, saying, behold, look, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they, that is men, shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. What could be better than having God dwelling with us? Now, I don't know if there'll be God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit all sitting on separate thrones. I don't know if we'll just see God the Son, and we'll see him because he was incarnate and he's in his glorified body in heaven. But we know that God will be there, the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So when we get to heaven, no more faith, it's turned to sight. We'll be able to actually reach out and touch the face of God. What amazing. We'll see Jesus. We'll be able to hug him and spend time talking together with him. Jesus, who tabernacled in the flesh. Write down John 1, verse 14. The Word became what? Flesh. And tabernacled, same word, pitched his tent among us. He was called Emmanuel, God with us. So we'll have perfect fellowship with God. Can't tell you how often I've read these verses in cemeteries. Can't tell you how many times I've read these verses to comfort sorrowing hearts at open graves. God will be with them. Perfect fellowship, perfect worship, and perfect service. Revelation 22:3, his servants shall serve him. You know, sometimes I've met people that go, I don't know about heaven, man. I just sit around on a cloud playing a harp. For all eternity? I mean, come on, man. There's got to be something better to do. And that's a false image of what heaven's going to be like. We're going to be serving God. We're going to be worshiping God. We're going to be in fellowship with God. And I believe that our faithful service here on earth will be rewarded with opportunities of service in heaven. It's not what we do, but how we do it faithfully. The fidelity of our calling and our gifting will be rewarded in heaven by serving the Lord, even in the eternal state. So who are you serving? And it will, by the way, never, ever, ever end. It is eternal. Any wonder to John Newton? I'll never forget the first time I actually looked at my hymnal and paid attention to the words of Amazing Grace when it read, "When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun." And boy, that just struck my heart. 10,000 years, and we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun the eternal state. But write down number four. This is awesome. In the eternal state in heaven, in our Father's house, no more tears. Verse 4 and 5. And God shall wipe away what? All tears from their eyes. No more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, neither shall there be any more pain, praise God. For the former things are passed away, and he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said unto me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." I like to call heaven the land of no more. You know, the Bible says more about what will not be in heaven than what will be in heaven. So we like to think about heaven and what's going to be there, but we also like to know what won't be there. Amen? Now, a lot of people, again, confuse, God will wipe away all tears from our eyes. And they think that when we're in heaven, we're going to cry and God wipes away our tears. But I believe that it's actually a figure of speech that means no tears in heaven. So it doesn't mean we're going to be crying in heaven until God wipes them away. We're in new bodies. We've been in new bodies for 1,000 years. And we're in the eternal state. So there'll be no tears. But what it means is it's a way of saying no one is going to cry in heaven. That's an awesome thought. And the reason that we will not cry in heaven is because Satan is bound, chapter 20, verse 10, and thrown into hell forever and ever. No more sin, chapter 20, verse 11 to 15. No more sorrow, verse 4 of our text. No more death, because Jesus conquered sin, death, and the grave. And then no more pain, verse 4. Why? Because we're in new glorified bodies. When you're in heaven and you're given an assignment to serve the Lord, you won't go, "Oh, Lord, I really like you, but my back's bothering me right now. I can't bend over. I'd like to go out and sweep your golden streets, but my back's really killing me." Just think about that. We'll be able to tie our shoes in heaven. Praise Jehovah. No more indigestion, no more heartburn, no more cancer, no more Alzheimer's disease, no more sickness, no more aging. It's the ageless, endless splendor and glory and majesty. And it's true, and it's going to happen. When the reality of heaven hits your heart, it's more than we can actually comprehend. And I love it, no more crying. See, there won't be any crying in heaven. Tears will not exist in heaven. How amazing is that? And then I love it in verse 5. It's almost that John was so blown away, he forgot to write it down. He was like, "Wow, this is awesome." And it's like the angel said, should write it down. It should be in the Bible. Make sure you get it in there. These words are true and faithful. So, there'll be a new city. God will dwell with us. There'll be no more tears. And then notice number 5. It will be complete satisfaction. Heaven will be completely satisfying and fulfillment. Verse 6. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega. Could be the Father speaking, could be the Son. Chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus said, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the Almighty. The Alpha and Omega is the A and Z, or the first letter and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. He's like saying, I'm the A and the Z. I'm the beginning and the ending. I will give unto him, verse 6, that is a thirst of the fountain of water of life freely. So that's a description, by the way, of a true believer. You hunger and thirst after righteousness. You come to him to drink, and you will not thirst in heaven. In Isaiah 55, come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. In John 7, verse 37, Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, right? Out of his innermost being shall gush forth torrents of living water. And when he was on the cross, one of his seven utterances was what? I thirst. Because he died and took that punishment, we will never have to thirst. And in heaven, there'll be the fountain of water of life. We'll read about that stream when we get to chapter 22. And I love John 4, when Jesus met with a woman at Jacob's well there in Samaria. And he said, if you knew who you were talking to, referring to himself, you would ask me for a drink and I would give you what? Living water. And you would never have to thirst again. So when we get to heaven, perfect, complete, and total satisfaction. But you must come to him and drink today. Here's number 6. Write it down. It's the residents of heaven are redeemed overcomers. Who will inhabit this holy city and this new heaven and new earth? Those who are redeemed and overcomers. Verse 7. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now, what does he mean by he that overcometh? If you've been with us in our series of the book of Revelation, especially in chapters 2 and 3, we explained that that phrase, overcomers, are referring to believers, and that all Christians are in that category. It's not an elite group who are really strong believers, the super saints that overcome and they're strong Christians. It's Christians. Anyone that is a believer in Jesus Christ is an overcomer. Not because of who you are, but because of what Christ has done for you. It talks about your position in Christ. Write down 1 John chapter 5, verse 5. Who is he that overcomes the world? He that believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That is a description of what it means to be an overcomer. And then in Revelation 12, verse 11, it says, they overcame him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. So because they were regenerated, given the Holy Spirit, placed in Christ, they were washed in the blood, they were redeemed, they overcame Satan. They were not afraid to preach the gospel. They were martyred during the tribulation, but they loved not their lives unto death. Now notice what happens in verse 7. They inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. So you will inherit all things. Your Father is the King of all the ages, Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I'm thinking of a song that I used to hear as a boy growing up in church. My Father is rich in houses and land. He carries the wealth of the world in his hands. Rubies and diamonds, of emeralds and gold, his coffers are full. He has riches untold. I'm a child of the King, a child of the King. With Jesus, my Savior, I'm a child of the King. I don't know why, but when I was young, I used to fantasize that maybe some distant relative would die and leave me a bunch of money. Why distant? Because I didn't want anyone I knew to die. But I thought it'd be pretty cool if I just found out, John, guess what? Great Uncle Harry that you never knew died, and he put you on the top of the list. You got $10 million. All right. I can dig it. I feel sorry for Harry, but I didn't know him. And then I got saved, and I found out I'm a child of God, and that I will inherit all things. It's all ours. How glorious is that? So all the blessings that are ours in eternity, because we are in Christ, we're joint heirs with Christ. In Ephesians, it says that we have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. So you're a child of the King, and in Christ, you are an overcomer. But lastly, seventhly, in verse 8, there are those who are excluded. In verse 7, those who are included, overcomers. Those who are excluded, notice the list, fearful and unbelieving at the top of the list. Abominable, the word abominable means vile or polluted. And then it says murderers, whoremongers or sexually immoral people, sorcerers, we get our word pharmacy or pharmakia in the Greek, taking of drugs and sorcery. Idolaters, those who substitute things for God, worship false gods. And liars. Now notice it says, shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death, which is eternal hell. We read about it in chapter 20, verse 14. It's called Gehenna. It's called the lake of fire or the second death. So you have eternal hell and eternal heaven. It's interesting that in verse 7, heaven and the redeemed overcomers, and then in verse 8, the fearful unbelieving. And the way they lived is evident from the fact that they were fearful and unbelieving. Now, sometimes a Christian will read verse 8 and say, they shall not have their part in heaven, but they'll be in the lake of fire. And they say, oh no, I lied a couple days ago. Or maybe I've committed sexual immorality. And they're afraid that they'll be cut out of heaven. This is a description of the fearful and unbelieving. Verse 8 is a description of non-Christians, unsaved people. He's not talking about Christians who fall into this sin. Now, if that happens, then you, 1 John 1:9, confess your sin, right? And he's faithful and just to do what? Forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's not saying only perfect people go to heaven. You know, heaven's going to be full of people who murdered and committed adultery and lied and stole and cheated. It's going to be full of sinners that are saved by God's grace. When you get to heaven, you're going to be amazed at some of the people you see there. Why are you laughing? And some people are going to see you, and they're going to, what are you doing here? I can't believe it. Saved by God's grace, amen. It's not because we're good or righteous, it's because Jesus' blood cleanses from all sin, amen. So yeah, I've committed those sins, but God has forgiven me. I'm not a fearful unbeliever. So I think it's no mistake that the list there of those who are excluded from heaven start with fearful and unbelief. Fear and unbelief has kept people from eternal life, has kept people from their eternal destiny in heaven. Maybe right now you're too cool, you're too proud to accept Jesus, you're too macho, you don't want anyone to know that you need God in your life. You're a fearful unbeliever. And you're headed to hell. So you need to humble yourself before God and admit, I am a sinner. I need Jesus. He died on the cross to forgive your sins, to give you heaven. And if you'll do that, you will be, verse 7, an overcomer. He will become your God. You will be his people. And you will inherit all things. It's just that simple. Heaven or hell. It all depends upon your faith and trust and belief in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.